Good morning, Chapel Hill. What a pleasure it is to be able to gather today once again freely, without obstacle, without obstruction. I hope this weekend is just a reminder to all of us of something that we should never take for granted, and that is that freedom that we have to gather here and be able to enter into the presence of the Lord freely as a church. It is definitely something we cannot take for granted. All right, you are going to need your Bibles again this morning, so go ahead and get those out. If you want to cheat and get ahead a little bit, just turn to Matthew 6. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you want one to follow along in, just put your hand up, and our ushers have got Bibles that you can use to follow along in and take with you if you don't have one. Okay, let's reorient ourselves once again here. This is the pregame huddle for what we're about to do. Each week, the messages that we preach are standalone messages, but at the same time, they all fit within a greater theme or scope, so we need to remind ourselves of that each week. This is not a random approach designed to cover a starting and ending point with each sermon. We do accomplish that in each sermon, but it all fits into a much larger picture. The Bible itself is one massive, unfinished story. God is its author. It's His story. But it's a story that ultimately will never end. He is an eternal God, and we are eternal beings created to be with God forever, for all of eternity. The Bible captures this part of the story. The one where God's created world gets off track and God conducts a plan to redeem what has gone astray. Our lives are part of that redemption plan. All of our lives, we are being redeemed, and God is using those He redeems to be part of the redeeming of everyone and everything else. The part of the Bible story that we're looking at right now is one of four books in the Bible that we refer to as the Gospels. They record the words and actions of Jesus while He was here on earth with us. The first of those Gospels is the book of Matthew. Matthew is often considered to be the blueprint for discipleship, the mission that Jesus called us to and that He is empowering us daily to carry out. And so we're spending a lot of time looking at Matthew. This is the account of the visit of God in the flesh, and it is absolutely essential to us. Right now, we're in the part of Matthew that records Jesus' first teaching, His first sermon. He's on the side of a hill with His 12 disciples and a whole crowd of people who are very interested in what He has to say and what He'll do. And so He sat down and He taught. And He taught in a new way. It was not a familiar way to the people that were there. And His words penetrated deeper than anything ever had for those who were there to hear Him. Jesus spoke to the heart of those He created. He went deeper than anything they had experienced before. He didn't throw out what they had been taught. He brought it to life and fulfilled its intention. This part of His teaching, known as the Sermon on the Mount, is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So far, we have worked through a lot of Matthew chapter 5. There are some pieces of Matthew 5 that we have missed. That's my fault. I found myself being drawn into even single verses in Jesus' teaching and have had my plans derailed in order to help us capture the depth of what Jesus was saying, even in a single verse. And so we still have work to do in Matthew 5. We'll come back to it, but we're going to move on to chapter 6 this morning. I promise you that I will return to those passages in Matthew 5 that we haven't covered yet. We'll get there. My teaching plan's being altered right now, but I don't want you to think that I'm just picking and choosing. I do want to cover it all, no matter how long it takes. Why? Well, that should be obvious. This is Jesus speaking. These are the red letters. This is God in the flesh, and He has an awful lot to show us every time we open up the book of Matthew. And hopefully, this is all drawing us closer to Jesus with the goal of inviting and allowing Him to be our inner guide, our inner truth, by His Spirit living in us. This was his plan from the start, and this is part of that plan. This morning's message is entitled Covert Generosity, and you'll see why. We're also going to touch on something Jesus says later in Matthew 6 about laying up treasure in heaven. Next week, we're going to hear what Jesus says about prayer and fasting, and then Jamie's going to bring us a message about judging others the following week. So let's get to our passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and let's look together at the first verse. Yep, just the first one, right? No surprises there. This is what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now this statement by Jesus marks a change in his train of thought. Those who assigned chapter and verse to these words long, long ago recognized a shift here. And so they put it in a new chapter after all that Jesus taught in chapter 5. Jesus has been talking about the challenge of controlling internally things like anger and lust. He has been speaking to what happens inside us, which is the part that will continue into chapter 6. But Jesus focuses here on acts of righteousness, not acts of passion like he did in Matthew 5. This is a little bit different, and so there's a little change here. Practicing your righteousness speaks directly to what we do for the sake of recognition and acknowledgement, rather than what we do for God alone. What are we doing in order to be seen? Jesus has spoken about internal things that produce external negative results, but what about some things that are internal and produce positive external results? When he starts teaching about those things, Jesus is going to introduce his teaching with the word thus. Here's the part that sets up the word thus in verse 2, and the use of and when he talks about prayer and fasting and then laying up treasure in heaven. They're all interconnected. They all hang on what he says first in this verse. His principles apply to all of those things. So this verse, verse 1, gives the impression that God rewards righteous deeds. Does he? It doesn't sit well with some of us because we can twist that truth around and get frustrated over not having enough rewards ourselves, or questioning why some people get rewarded in our eyes and others don't. But we can't question the reality that God does reward good deeds. That just doesn't look consistent or even fair to us sometimes with our limited understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 28 was a familiar passage for God's people at that time. The first part of that chapter lists all the blessings that God will pour out on his people for their obedience. It's quite an impressive list. But the rest of the chapter lists all the ways in which they will be punished for their disobedience. There are many more curses listed than there are blessings in Deuteronomy 28. There is no guarantee or guide that states that God will reward his people in the way that they think they should be rewarded. He doesn't operate that way with us. But think about this. God's love for us is unconditional. Is that not a reward? His grace is freely and generously given. Eternal life has no equal as a reward. We will receive new bodies. We are receiving redeemed minds and emotions and wills. Transformation is taking place daily, or can be, and an eternity with God awaits us. Do we feel like we're lacking rewards just because we don't get that raise or that A or that new kitchen counter. God is rewarding his children faithfully and generously all the time. So we don't do good deeds in order to earn these rewards or lesser rewards like wealth, health, prosperity. We do good deeds because we have received God's rewards. We serve God out of love and gratitude for all that he's done for us. He has given us his attention, his approval, his life, his spirit. Paul teaches the church in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, about all of the rewards that come with putting on the new self, the one that God graciously gives us when we come to faith in Christ. What we do with our lives becomes a response to God for all that God has done for us. Paul tells us to do everything that we do in the name of Jesus, giving thanks for all that we've received. And one way to look at the reward we've received is to see it like this. We are receiving inner growth in kingdom righteousness right now in this life, and that kingdom righteousness will be perfected after this life as we enter into eternity in the presence of God himself. It's coming now. It'll be perfected when Jesus returns. So what does that kingdom righteousness look like? Now, we've seen pieces of that picture already, particularly in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It's not a simple list of do's and don'ts. Jesus is giving us a picture of our hearts under his authority and how that authority can transform our fallen hearts, impacting our behavior then and everything else. And if I ever had to narrow the definition of kingdom righteousness down and express it in just one word, that word would be flourishing. I think the Sermon on the Mount gives us a beautiful picture of flourishing. God's desire for our lives is that we flourish. Of course, that does not mean that God desires us to flourish according to the limited picture of flourishing that we might have for ourselves. That's far too small of a picture for God. Consider some of the elements of flourishing that we've been presented with in the Bible and throughout God's presence in our lives and in the lives of others as they minister to us. Flourishing is the reception of God's blessings. Think about the generosity that we saw in the Beatitudes. Inner kingdom righteousness leading to the experience of God's presence and power in our lives. But flourishing goes much further than that. And we've seen some more of that picture already as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Flourishing is possessing a significant identity. Like, for instance, that of salt and light. Son and daughter, and there are many others. When we lose sight of our true identity, we forfeit an element of flourishing that we were intended to experience. Flourishing is recognizing and embracing the value that God sees in us, not falling for the lies that we're told by the enemy about our lack of value. We accept the truth that God speaks. Flourishing is having a God-ordained purpose in life. God has something in mind for his global church and for each one of us individually. Operating within that purpose is our sweet spot. Flourishing is community. We were not meant to do our best on our own. Flourishing is, of course, growth. If we're stagnant, we're not experiencing the maturing, the growing up in Christ that Paul describes. Flourishing is stability. We were all created with a need for security, and God provides that for us. When we don't have that, we flounder rather than flourish. Flourishing is provision. God promises to provide what He sees and knows that we need. Flourishing is hope, opportunity, clarity, peace, relationship. And I could go on and on describing flourishing the way that we've been presented with it in the Bible and through God's work in our lives. Earlier this week, I was privileged to be part of a small pastor's gathering with Walter Kim, who is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was in our town, and there are a few NAE board members from the Twin Cities, and so they asked if he would come and give up a morning for a gathering with some pastors from this area. His focus, as we listened to him and interacted with him, was the flourishing of the gospel. It was such a breath of fresh air to hear someone who has deep access to White House leadership talk about the fullness of the gospel and how deeply and broadly it reaches. It was a beautiful gathering, and it was so encouraging to hear his vision, to hear his voice, and how God is using him at the national level. Flourishing, he reminded us, is experienced by me as an individual, but it's so much broader and deeper than that, affecting me and another person that I'm in relationship with, affecting me and my community, affecting me and even the reach of the cosmos, all that Christ is redeeming, all that Jesus came to save. Flourishing is even found in our experience of giving and not just receiving. And so Jesus does address giving. And this is what he says in verses 2-4 of today's passage in Matthew 6. He says, thus, I mentioned that earlier, because of that first principle in verse 1, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now in Jesus' day, three practices among God's people were intertwined in their lives: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And so in verse 2, Jesus says, when you give to the needy. In verse 5, he'll say, when you pray. In verse 16, he'll say, when you fast. Giving to the needy was standard expected practice for God's people back then. It was normal. It was routine. And so Jesus was digging deeper with this. He says, sound no trumpet before you. There are multiple possibilities for what this could have meant. One option refers to the sound of coins being dropped into these trumpet-shaped temple giving boxes, similar to what's in this picture that's up on the screen. Another option could have been the practice of announcing the giving of significant large donations by blowing trumpets to draw attention to them. Basically, it just called out the practice of tooting your own horn, literally, which is not the kingdom way of giving. Jesus refers here as well to the hypocrites. Once again, these were the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and Pharisees. The word hypocrite is related to the theater. This is calling out the wearing of masks by the self-righteous, the practice of fooling others and even fooling yourself by pretending to be someone you're not. A righteous person by your own declaration, not God's. Okay, question. Do I want to be known as a generous person? Yes, of course I do. Do I want to be known as someone who sees the value of investing in God's kingdom and acts on that perceived value? Yes, I do. But seen by whom? Is God's perspective on this the only one that matters to me? Or am I giving in to the temptation to be acknowledged by others? This is what Jesus is addressing. It's the heart, not the appearance, that matters. And so Jesus goes from one extreme to the other in the way he teaches. He moves his listeners from the cultural display intended to be noticed to the kingdom practice of giving in secret. Because generosity is to be a reflex for Christ followers. This is spoken to by the phrase about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The way we give through our treasures, our talents, our time, should take very little effort or conscious willpower. It just happens. And it happens out of a generous, grateful response to everything that's already been done for us, for the flourishing that is ours now in Jesus. No self-awareness, no big pat on your own back. No self-serving attitude like, how much better this makes me feel about myself. Nobody needs to know. And God does. And that's all that matters. Through this kind of giving, God is cultivating kingdom righteousness in our lives, which he will perfect one day soon. We have an opportunity when we practice this covert generosity to do something that only God sees. In that process, we trust God to bring about kingdom flourishing in our lives as we're being transformed and in the lives of others as God invests what we bring to him. We, through our giving and so much more, partner with God under his sovereignty to bring about flourishing in the world that he created. Now, Jesus isn't ready here to just leave this mindset alone, and so he returns to it with an amazing principle in verses 19 to 21 of Matthew 6. This is what he says there. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in our generosity, here are some guiding principles to consider. God has provided so much for us out of his generous heart. He invests in every one of us on an eternal level in eternal things. Remember the flourishing that we talked about? We've received so much from God. He has generously invested in our eternal well-being. He is transforming us with eternal purpose. God is investing in kingdom righteousness. He is investing in things that will have an eternal impact. He is investing in the flourishing of all things. And Jesus is inviting us to do the same. He's calling us to use what we have received from our Father to invest in our Father's ongoing efforts to bring about redemption, the recovering of flourishing for his creation. That is a significant invitation. And so Jesus contrasts the things that we decide between on a daily basis. Are we laying up for ourselves, investing in things that will pass as quickly as the days on the calendar? Moths, rust, thieves, all symbols of the vulnerable nature of earthly things. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They may bring some short-lived joy, but they only have a temporal, earthly impact, and you know what I'm talking about. Instead, Jesus points us to something different. He points us to the idea of laying up treasure in heaven, a symbol for eternity. These are things that the forces of nature and the impact of culture cannot destroy. So let me bring back to mind our picture of flourishing as we close for today. Am I investing in blessing like Jesus blessed his disciples? Am I investing in affirming God-given identity in myself and in others? Am I investing in people's value? Am I investing in purpose for myself and for others? Am I investing in community, in growth, in stability, in provision for God's people, for the needy? Am I investing in hope, in opportunity, in peace, in relationship? Am I investing in my relationship with God, with God's people, and with people who do not yet know God? Am I investing in partnership with others in these things? Am I investing in the vision, mission, values, and purpose of God's church? Are my talents, treasure, and time aligned with what God is doing through his kingdom here on earth? These are the kinds of things that I believe Jesus is directing us to. These things cannot be destroyed by moths or rust. They cannot be stolen by thieves. Because God's kingdom is not simply here today and gone tomorrow. God's kingdom is eternal. And it is the very thing that we are being called to participate in, to lay up treasures in heaven. This is about God's kingdom coming and God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. He is diligently, compassionately, generously bringing the flourishing of heaven into this world through his kingdom. Will we join him in that daily? Covert, wise, intentional generosity. That's kingdom generosity. And where does it come from? From the control center of our lives, the heart that we surrender to Jesus Christ and his authority. Will you pray with me, and then we'll close our service today with a song. And if there's something in your heart and mind right now that you just need to surrender to the Lord related to all this, just do it right now. Don't leave it. Don't let it fall to the wayside and think that you'll deal with it later. Just come to him right now and surrender what needs to be surrendered to him. Father, we stand in agreement with you this morning regarding Jesus' perspective on the kingdom, on eternal things versus temporal earthly things. We stand in agreement with him on the idea of generosity and what we're investing in. We stand in gratitude for all that you have done for us and are doing for us right now in this moment, that you're going to do today, you're going to do this week, you're going to do throughout our lives. We stand in gratitude for your generosity towards us. You have blessed us in so, so many ways. We thank you for that transforming work that you're doing in us, and we surrender our hearts once again to the authority of Jesus Christ, inviting him to be at the center, to be our inner source of truth and perspective, our inner strength, to be our wisdom, to be everything that we need. And I ask, Father, that today we would just learn from, that we'd be transformed by the words of Jesus Christ. Again, here he is early in the Sermon on the Mount, early in his ministry years, teaching about things that we may not have put at the top of the list when it comes to the first teachings of Jesus Christ. He continues to speak to our hearts. And we're asking that that's where we'll receive all of this, is in our hearts, and that we'll be transformed by this truth. Father, as you have been so generous to us, guide us to that place where, without thinking, without planning in any big dramatic way, we have this reflex of generosity in what we give, in how we serve, in who we invest in how we use the gifts you've given us, in how we spend our time. Guide us to invest our lives in bringing your kingdom to earth as you work by your power, the power of your Spirit, through us into this world. Father, carry on with your mission of redeeming all things and use us in the process. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.